Our speaker today is Dr. Jeffrey Bingham. He is the Dean and Professor of Theology at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Bingham has extensive administrative and teaching experience, serving in a variety of roles, including Department Chair and Professor of Theological Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, Associate Dean of Biblical and Theological Studies at Wheaton College, and interim president at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He teaches in the areas of historical theology and systematic theology and specializes in the history of biblical interpretation and the theology of early Christianity. He is the author of multiple books and editor or co-editor of several other works. He has published over 50 journal articles and book chapters in his field of specialization. In addition to these academic publications, Dr. Bingham serves as the general editor for the Bible in Ancient Christianity monograph series and was a consulting editor of the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology revised edition. He is a member of the North American Patristic Society, for which he formerly served as president, the Society of Biblical Literature, for which he served as president of the Southwest Region, the American Society of Church History, the Evangelical Theological Society, the International Society of Patristic Studies, and a fellow of the Royal Historical Society. He is married to his wife, Pamela, and would you join me in welcoming Dr. Bingham to our chapel today?
It's wonderful to be back at Dallas Theological Seminary. I have so many wonderful memories and so many important friends that it causes my heart to rejoice. I remember when I was about 6 years old, we were living in another country, and Dad's company had furnished all the employees with a small beach house right on the water. And my dad would take me and my two sisters, Marty and Debbie, down there some Saturdays and Sundays to enjoy the beach. On one particular day, we had enjoyed the sun and the sand, and we were packing up, getting ready to go home. Dad had put the padlock on the door of the little beach house, and we were just about to get in the car when an entourage of cars pulled up of one local government official in particular, who had been enjoying his day and by this point was feeling absolutely no pain. He got out of the car, and as he got out of the car, he walked up to the beach house and took a hold of the padlock, which Dad had just locked, and shook it trying to get into the beach house, but couldn't because it was padlocked. And so he walked back, or should I say staggered back, to his vehicle and took out a rifle. At that moment, he brought it up to his shoulder and took aim dead center at the padlock. My father, seeing what was going to happen, yelled to all three of us kids, "Get down!" One of us, who shall remain nameless, at that moment chose that moment to ask a question. "Why, Daddy?" At that instant, as soon as the why left that unnamed sibling's mouth, the bullet struck the padlock dead center, popped the padlock open, sending shards of lead and brass spraying out, one of which penetrated my father's neck, about an eighth of an inch from the jugular vein. My father, no longer giving instructions, took the three of us, threw us into the car, with me in the front seat, my two sisters in the back, and drove like a madman out of there for our house. I have vivid memories of looking over at my dad in the driver's seat, a young 6-year-old little boy, seeing my dad clutching a white handkerchief to his neck that was quickly turning scarlet, and staring at my father as he drove with one hand back to the house. As soon as we walked into the house, a call was made to a doctor. They still made house visits back then. And I have memories of my father laid out on the couch in our living room while a doctor was tending to him, stopping the bleeding and making Dad okay. He carried a scar there on his neck for the rest of his life. And I remember as a 6-year-old boy thinking that my dad was the strongest, most wonderful, bravest person in the world. And I loved him from that moment on because of his mightiness. But you know, my dad, who is now with the Lord, can be compared to other fathers. As wonderful as he was to me, he served as the best man in Pamela's and my wedding. As great as he was to me, my dad can be compared to other fathers and to other men. He had his marvelous accomplishments, and like every other human, he fell short of the glory of God, and he can be compared to others. So can another key man in my life. This one I met just a few weeks ago while I was driving from Fort Worth to Dallas to teach at First Baptist Church. It was early in the morning, felt even earlier than it was. And about a third of the way to Dallas, the passenger front tire, or the driver's front tire, blew out on I-30. I was able to maneuver the car over to the side of the road. It was still early. There weren't that many cars, but there were some cars, and they were all whizzing by me at 65 to 70 miles an hour. I picked up my phone. I called AAA, told them of my predicament, and about 30 minutes later, the AAA man appeared. That was the day that the AAA man became my BFF. He stole my heart that day. I don't even remember his name, but he fixed my tire and got me on my way. And yet, even the AAA man can be compared to others. Even the AAA man has rivals. Even the AAA man, as marvelous and as wonderful as he is, can be compared to other human beings and other men, as he too falls short of the glory of God. But the prophets tell us otherwise about one being. Let me just read a few of their words. The prophet Isaiah tells us, "With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him?" Again, the prophet says, "With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared?" In the book of Exodus, during the entire time that Moses is trying to convince the Pharaoh to let his people go, this theme emerges in that dialogue, within that narrative. Hear the words of Exodus 9:14. "For this time," Moses says, "I will send all my plagues," the Lord says through Moses, "on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." One of the grand themes of the Exodus is that God is displaying himself, manifesting himself, disclosing himself as the God who has no rivals. A chapter before, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our Elohim. And then, of course, in the song of Moses and Miriam, following, he sings, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? One of the great theological themes of the Exodus is that through these miracles, through these plagues, through the crossing of the Red Sea, through God's faithfulness to his people after 400 years of silence, God is displaying himself, revealing himself, disclosing himself as the one who has no rivals. It is why the Lord has chosen for himself one description which sometimes sets the teeth of God's people on edge when they hear it, because the Lord declares that he is a jealous God. And the reason why he is jealous is because he should have no rivals, because no one compares to him. And so in chapter 24 of Exodus, when he ascends the mountain and he goes up to the mountain upon which a cloud descends, yet we hear that on that mountain, the glory of the God of the mountain covered him. And the glory of God appeared to the people of Israel like a raging, burning fire. Because God again is displaying himself as the one who will have no rivals, as the one to whom no one else can be compared. And the way in which his glory is seen by the human eye, the invisible God displays his glory in a visible way, and he does it in terms of blinding, unbearably bright light. This is the way in which God displays the divine glory. But then we read something extremely sad. We hear later on in chapter 32 that Moses took far too long on the mountain. He was there for 40 days and for 40 nights, and while he was up there being blinded by the glory of the God of the mountain, of the God of Israel, the people became impatient. And their impatience drove them to idolatry. They got tired of waiting on Moses to come down. They got tired of waiting for Moses to take them on the rest of the trip. And so in Moses' absence, they create a false god to which their hearts turn. What I want you to see here is how easy it was for the people of Israel, who had just experienced the majestic glory, the incomparable glory of God in the Exodus, to go from faithfulness of God to idolatry because they got tired of waiting on Moses. The truth here for all of us is this. The people of God are always floating in and out of idolatry. The people of God are always crossing the tiny little trickle of a stream between faithfulness to God and idolatry. It is so easy to do. One moment you're content with God, the next moment you are impatient with God, and impatience leads to the search for someone to which to compare God that is better than God, less time-consuming than God, one who doesn't make you wait as long as God does. The people of Israel were always floating in and out of idolatry. It is so easy. The boundary, the barrier is so porous. It is why at the end of his last chapter of his first epistle, the Apostle John writes these words in conclusion. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because it is so easy. It is so constant. The line between faithful worship and idolatry is so porous that we cross it perhaps every day, sometimes several times a day. And so we've seen our first mountain, the mountain of Sinai, and we've seen our first person upon whom a cloud descended and who was favored enough to see the glory of God in a fashion of light and of brilliance. But the biblical text tells us of a second mountain. And this second mountain we find in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 begins with this verse. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Most of the texts, as they divide up the verses of chapter 9, put 9:1 by itself and segregate it from the story of the transfiguration. But Mark intends us to understand that verse 1 and the narrative of the transfiguration are connected. The Lord promises that there are some with him who will not die before they see the kingdom of God in its majesty and before they see the king in a majestic way. And so what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is that we are privileged enough, they were blessed enough to see Jesus as the king of the kingdom in his majestic glory. And so the narrative continues. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain, mountain number 2, where they were all alone. There he was, transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling, white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Notice the light again. In the Exodus account, we are told that as the people of Israel looked up on the mountain, it looked as though there was a roaring fire up there because light was being cast all around. It was dispelling the darkness because this is the way in which a human being with eyes has the glory of God disclosed to her or to him. It appears by God's mercy as blinding, stunning, paralyzing light. And the same light that was with Moses on the mountain in the cloud appears on the second mountain with Jesus. He becomes light. He is seen as light. He becomes brilliant because he is displaying the glory of Almighty God. Remember the biblical text. Remember that he is the radiance of the glory of God. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is radiating glory, for he is the God of the mountain. Notice that in Mark's account, he tells you that this light, that this glory, that this brilliance, that this deity is not something that can be explained as originating from the earth, as originating from this world. He tells you as much, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. This is an otherworldly glory. This is the glory of deity, not of humanity. This is the glory of heaven, not of earth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ being manifested as God Almighty, for he is the one who displays the radiance of the glory of God. And there appeared with him, we are told, Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And that's all cool, that's great, but I want you to see that there's conversation going on, and the disciples are watching this conversation. They're observing these three individuals, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And then notice, however, only one of them is transfigured. Only one of them possesses the heavenly glory. Only one of them shines forth with deity. But notice what Peter says. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, now wait just a doggone Texas minute. He's just been manifested as the God of the mountain. He's just been revealed as the one who shines forth with the glory of God. He has just been identified as the one who was up on the mountain with Moses at Sinai. And yet poor Peter addresses him not as God Almighty, not as the one who is of the essence of the Father, not as the one who possesses all the attributes of God, not as the one who possesses omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternality, and omnibenevolence, not as the one who is the creator of all things and for whom all things have been made, not as the one who is God himself, but poor Peter addresses him merely as Rabbi. I'm not knocking Peter, for I am Peter. Because both Peter and I float in and out of idolatry so easily. One moment, Peter and I are full of faith. The next moment, we are penetrating that wall between faithfulness to God and idolatry because it is so porous. One moment we are involved in true worship and true praise, authentically glorifying He who cannot be compared to anyone. And the next moment we are seeing Him merely as a rabbi. It is good for us to be here, he says. Let us put up, oh Lord Peter. Why did you have to go here? Let us put up three shelters. The term here is tabernacle. As a matter of fact, in Greek, it's the same term that the Septuagint has for the tabernacle which Moses is given instructions to build all the way back in the same context. While he is up on the mountain, he is told to build a tabernacle. A tabernacle, one tabernacle, a solo tabernacle to the one God, for the one God who cannot be compared to anybody. There is only to be one tabernacle, one temple for the one true God. And yet here, poor Peter is suggesting that we build three of them. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. Why? Because the line between faithful worship and idolatry is so porous. The stream which separates the land of true worship and of idolatry is so thin and dry, we float back and forth, perhaps every day, sometimes every minute, between true and faithful worship and idolatry. It's why the Apostle John, in the last verse of the fifth chapter of his first epistle, writes these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Mark helps to take us into the trauma that Peter is experiencing. He has a little parenthetical phrase here. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Can I just give you a word of advice? When you don't know what to say because you're so frightened, don't say anything at all. Chances are it'll be idolatrous. Chances are it will compare the incomparable one to others to whom he should not be compared. You know, many exegetes, as they read this text, do not take advantage to emphasize the way in which Jesus Christ is being manifested as God here. Surprisingly, there was one who can't stop talking about this. He gets himself into all sorts of other problems. He is known for taking New Testament theology in a very dangerous direction, but he gets this right. Rudolf Bultmann can't stop talking about the fact that the transfiguration is a manifestation of the deity of God the Son. He may get everything else wrong, but he gets this right. Jesus of Nazareth is being manifested as God the Son, the one who shares with the Father all the essence, all the nature, all the substance of the Father. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Notice that clarity comes in the cloud. I hate clouds. Clouds obscure vision, particularly when they descend upon the earth and you're on a highway trying to get someplace. They make you slow down and pull over. They reflect the light back into your eyes. You can't see where you're going. Clouds obscure. But I want you to see that with God, cloud in this case is clarifying. Peter, you're out of line here. You don't understand. He is not merely a rabbi. He is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Notice Jesus ends up alone without any other people to be compared to. He began alone, and the text tells us that he ended up alone because he is alone. He stands completely, utterly by himself. For no one can be compared to him. Mark wants us to be thinking in terms of true faithfulness and idolatry, because when they descend from the mountain later on in chapter 9, they go from the tranquility of the mountain down to a huge mess at the bottom of the mountain. Do you remember? A father has brought his son, who is demon-possessed, to the disciples to be healed. And they were unable to do it. And the man comes running up to Jesus and says, if you can, would you heal him? And Jesus responds with the rhetorical question of incredulity. If I can, why? Because the man has transitioned into idolatry. He doesn't believe. He has lost his faith. His confidence in Jesus has waned, that Jesus possesses omnipotence. And the Lord Jesus has to rebuke him back into faithful perspectives on him, a perspective in which his power is not at issue. We slip in and out of idolatry so easily. One moment we are consumed with faithfulness in the omnipotence of Christ. And the next moment, because something takes too long, or he doesn't answer our prayer, or something else muddles the water, we begin to see our confidence in the omnipotence of Christ fade away. This is why John, at the end of his first letter, writes these words: little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it is after they descend from the mountain that Jesus starts teaching a whole bunch of amazing stuff, a bunch of stuff that is very hard to take in, a bunch of stuff that is really radical, a bunch of stuff that is extreme, a bunch of stuff that preachers really struggle with, because it really is, wow, appears very unbalanced. For instance, when the Lord Jesus teaches that if in your struggle to be faithful to the kingdom, if you find that your foot causes you to stumble, chop it off. If you find that your hand impedes your ability to grasp and to do what is true, chop it off. If your eye offends you and keeps you from being faithful to the King of the kingdom and to the kingdom, pluck it out. This teaching only makes sense in light of the fact that he has just manifested himself as the God of the mountain, the one who radiates out from himself the glory of Almighty God, for he is Almighty God. And since he is Almighty God, don't let anything offend you in your loyalty and faithfulness to him, for he is incomparable. There is no one who can be compared to him. He has no rivals. For Jesus of Nazareth is God. In 120 AD, there was a Christian woman who lived in Tivoli. She had 7 sons. She was a widow, for her husband had been martyred just shortly before for his witness to Christ. It was in the days of Hadrian, and Hadrian had just built a new building for himself, and he had sought the counsel of his priests in order for his priests to win for him the blessing of his gods. But his priests told him that the gods weren't going to bless him because there was a woman in town, Symphora by name, who was a godly, prayerful woman with her 7 sons, and that in order to win the gods' blessings, he must get her to stop worshiping Christ. And so he sends a party to her home and says, look, stop praying, stop worshiping Christ. Go go down and sacrifice to our gods. Renounce Jesus and all will be well with you. Her response to this was that she would rather be burned alive than to denounce, and get this, than to denounce Christ, her God. And so Hadrian's soldiers arrested her. They started, the text tells us, by beating her in the face. And when that would not bring her denial of Christ, her God, they hung her up by her hair. And when that did not bring a renunciation of Christ, her God, they tied a rope around her neck and tied the other end to a stone and threw her in the river where she drowned to death. And the next day they went down, arrested her 7 sons and killed them too. All because this godly family would not renounce their faith in Christ as God. You see, when you believe that Christ is God, when he asks you to lop off a foot, a hand, or to pluck out an eye, all of which we understand to be somewhat extreme language for utter and complete faithfulness to his cause and to him. But you see, when he asks such thoroughgoing faithfulness from you, it is not too much, for nothing can be compared to him. And when he sets forth this radical teaching on marriage where there is no writ of divorce for those who do not have hard and crumbling hearts, but the way it's supposed to be is the way it was from the beginning, that what God has joined together, let no one separate. This radical teaching on a husband and wife's faithfulness to marriage, it is not too much for him to require, for he is the God of the mountain, the one who radiates forth the glory of God. And when he tells the rich young ruler to sell all that he has and to give it to the poor, it is not too much for him to do this because he is not a mere man, but he is the God of the mountain, the one from whom the glory of God radiates forth. And so no matter what he teaches, no matter what he asks, no matter what he demands, he is worthy of it. For he is Christ our God. You see, he was on the mountain with Moses. But he is worthy of greater glory than Moses. Elijah was on the mountain with him, but he is greater than Elijah. Jonah was a preacher, but he is greater than Jonah. He was the son of Solomon, but he is greater than Solomon. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is a teacher, but he is more than a teacher. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the son of David, but he is the Lord of David. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the son of Abraham, but before Abraham was, he was. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is more than the angels and is to be worshiped. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the son of man, but he is the God-man. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Son of God, but he is God the Son. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Son of Mary, but he is the Son of the Father. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shares with us every part of our essence except for sin, but he also shares all of the properties and all of the essence of the Father. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is a king, but he is the King of kings. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the one who made all things, and the Father made all things through him, but all things were made for him. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the head of the church. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the image of the invisible God. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Father was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through him. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has revealed the Father to us and has given to us the Holy Spirit. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the God of the mountain. And from him the radiance of God's glory comes forth. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the antidote to idolatry is Christology. The antidote to idolatry is Christology. All praise to Christ, our God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.